Jude chapter 1 and verse 10. And Jude is still speaking about these people who have encroached upon the church, entered into the church with the troubles that they bring. And this is what he says in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading to us. Just before we speak about Jude, let me draw your attention to a couple of things that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. This was the message that the apostles, this is the message that the Lord's preachers and leaders in the church ministered to those early congregations. We preach Christ crucified. But Paul went on to say, unto the Jews, that message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Let me just unpack that for a moment with you, if I may. The Jews were at the time, at the height of their religious development. They had their temple, they had their sacrifices, they had their scriptures and their parchments, their rules and their rituals, their priests and their scribes, and their elite theologians. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the Jews with all their religion, they did not recognize him. They had talked about the Messiah for centuries. But when he came, he was a stumbling block to them. They wanted a Messiah, but not this one. Because his doctrine contradicted and undermined their carefully honed belief system. And so they had to silence him by whatever means they could. The Jews found the preaching of Christ to be a stumbling block. The Greeks, on the other hand, they represented learning and culture and art and science and all the progressive thinking of the world. If the Jews had perfected religious observance, then the Greeks possessed the wisdom of the world. They weren't stumbled or perplexed by Christ crucified. They just found the preaching to be foolishness. So that the religion of the world did not believe Christ, and the wisdom of the world mocked Christ, the Jews and the Greeks. And this is what Paul is saying in this little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. He had covered, as it were, the whole world in the way in which he described that response, whether it was the religion of the world, whether it was the wisdom of the world. It stumbled one and the other mocked it. And to this day, these responses haven't really changed very much. The preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, or let me say it like this, preaching the blood of Christ as the only ground of acceptance with God, still stumbles the religious world. And it still perplexes the secular world, which considers it to be foolishness. And Paul explains why. He tells us that the carnal mind, that is, unregenerate and unrenewed people, the unregenerate mind, the unrenewed mind of men and women, is enmity. It is rebellious. It is opposed to God. It is enmity against God. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. These insights that the Apostle Paul is giving us here, or that he wrote to the Corinthians, these insights help to explain what Jude is telling us in his little epistle. Just because a person speaks about God, as the Jews did all the time, just because a person speaks about God does not make him godly. Just because a preacher speaks about spiritual things does not make him spiritual. Just because a church offers God praise, be it ever so skillful and professionally done, ever so musical, that does not make it true worship. Cain brought his offering to God, but it wasn't true worship. Balaam pretended to represent God, but it was all an elaborate sham. Korah and his associates brought their censers to the door of the tabernacle in their hundreds, expecting God to be impressed by their show of strength and their commitment and their dedication. And all of them were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord. And these are the examples that Jude is giving us today. And don't get me wrong, as far as a knowledge of God is concerned, there may be depth to that knowledge of God. There may be a natural understanding. There often is a natural understanding in religious matters, in things about God, which natural men and women possess. Knowledge about divine things, knowledge about holy things. And yet there may never be a work of God upon the soul. Men and women may feel an obligation to worship. Cain did. He felt obliged to worship God, but there was no faith in his heart. And men and women can, by reading, by hearing, by going to university, by going to Bible college, acquire great knowledge in the truths of God, so as to speak, as Balaam did, very convincingly on the subject of God. But their souls have never felt any love for God. Their hearts have never had a desire after salvation. This is head knowledge, but it's not heart experience. It's nature, but it isn't grace. Devils know more in terms of doctrine and truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, to their eternal sorrow, than many of God's children do to their eternal joy while here below. Just because people know facts about the Bible and just because they can present it in a very clear and understandable way does not mean that they are truly the Lord's people. And that's something that the true church of Jesus Christ has to be discerning about. Now, I don't plan to say too much today about the historical details of the examples that Jude has given us, because they're all fairly self-explanatory. You can read about Cain and his offering in the early chapters of Genesis. You can read about Balaam. You can read about Korah in the books of Moses. Their value for us today is recognizing why Jude listed them as he did in this little epistle and what lessons he intended by giving them, by drawing them to our attention. And we can say that all three examples exhibit coming before the Lord to worship him. And yet none of those who thus approached the Lord were truly God's people. None came by faith, and all of them ended up separated from God, and all of them ended up condemned by God. So what I'm going to do today, if I may, is we will note particularly in this reference that Jude makes to brute beasts, we will note the condition of these hearts before the Lord. And our points will be this: the need for saving faith, the heart of saving faith, and the proof of saving faith. Let me set the scene a little bit by saying this. I assume that most of us would be a little bit reluctant to call another person a brute beast. It's impolite to call someone something like that. Why then does Jude do it? Why then does Jude, one of the Lord's apostles, use such, we might say, an offensive label to describe these men who have made their way into the church? Well, it is a strong rebuke because it is a serious matter that Jude is dealing with. And surely this language is designed, it's purposely given to tell us that we ought all to be more sensitive to the danger of tolerating false teachers amongst us. And some folk might say, as long as a man is preaching from the Bible, it's okay to listen to him. And it's okay to follow his ministry. Or as long as a man is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's fine. Well, Jude is telling us that these teachers, these men who crept into the fellowship of the Lord's people unawares, are not okay. And they're not fine to listen to. In fact, they're dangerous because they don't know what they're talking about. And they will confuse and they will distract and they will hinder the faith of the Lord's people by their ignorance if they're tolerated. And so Jude brings us these sharp words, these direct statements in order to show us the need of saving faith. So this is our first thought, our first point. Cain, that Jude refers to here, again, he gives us these three examples from the Old Testament. Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve. And the parents, Adam and Eve, were now expelled from the Garden of Eden. And yet, They and their family were not without an awareness of God. They were not without a sense of God's glory, nor were they without the knowledge of the history of bloodshedding for a covering for sin. That information was available to Adam and Eve and their family. And Cain came to worship God, offering the work of his own hands. He came with the produce of the earth. And we learn in the book of Genesis that his worship was not accepted or regarded by God, because it was not offered in faith, but in a formal and in a hypocritical manner, without any regard to Christ's sacrifice or God's glory. Now, Jude is telling us that saving faith is necessary if we are to worship God aright. And like Cain, anyone can go through the motions of worship and yet not offer God any true spiritual worship. Christ himself told Jude, so this is how direct it is. We are getting the very words of Christ from Jude as Jude writes this little epistle. Christ himself told Jude in John chapter 4, 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the imposters in the church of Jude's day were like brute beasts. They were natural men and women without spiritual understanding, who could not approach God in spirit and truth, regardless of what they said, regardless of what they did. Theirs was not true worship. And each of us should ask ourselves this question: is my faith rightly fixed on Jesus Christ? Do I present myself before the Lord with an eye to the cross and the merit of Christ's blood alone to cleanse and to set me free from the prison of nature's ignorance? Do I see Christ in worship? We're blessed indeed if we do, because the brute beasts who walk in the way of Cain know nothing of true worship. I think in many respects that's why what is called worship today has become so grand and spectacular and sophisticated and professional and clever. It appeals so much to the sensual elements that perhaps always had, whether we're talking about the grandeur of massive buildings, the beauty of man's singing, or the way in which worship is undertaken in very graphic ways. It's been made almost into a professional activity. And one wonders if that is because they are trying to insert something into their worship that isn't there, of a spiritual dimension. Such brute beasts knew nothing of repentance for sin and faith in the cleansing blood of the substitute and the redeemer. And such brute beasts may speak the same words that believers do. They may profess to know peace with God, but they speak evil of those things which they know not, for they have not faith in him. Friends, let us be absolutely sure where we stand today. We have a need of saving faith if we are to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. The second thing I want us to think about is, what is the essence? What is the heart of saving faith? What is this saving faith? Saving faith is trusting Christ on the authority of the scriptures, of the Bible and the Word of God. Saving faith is trusting Christ for love and mercy and forgiveness and peace with God and for eternal life. Faith is God's gift to his people. It originates from God. It is bestowed by God. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul calls it the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's a very appropriate way to think about it. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's faith. It is God's faith. It is the faith that originates with God. And the Saviour is said in Hebrews chapter, to be the author and the finisher of faith. The faith of a believer does not begin in his own heart or even in his own mind, in his own head. It is not produced in the will of the believer, despite what many, many people talk about as free will and trusting the Lord with our own free will. That's not where faith is produced. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of true faith. Think about it like this. He wrote the book on it. He wrote the book of every spiritual experience, every true thought, every acceptable act. Everything that is to do with our approach to God and our worship of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself authored. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. He is the end point where faith finds satisfaction and fulfillment and completion. And the brute beasts that Jude wrote about knew nothing about this. It is faith alone that brings understanding of spiritual things. Faith alone teaches us that we are not capable of serving God in our own strength and that we must derive all our help by his grace. Balaam, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, is one of the most puzzling characters in the Old Testament, as far as I can see. And he embodies what Jude is saying here in this little passage, which is why he gives us the example of Balaam. Balaam spoke with God. Balaam had amazing revelations of God's will and purpose. He saw miracles. He experienced close encounters with God and with death from which he was delivered. His own ass, his own donkey, spoke to him to warn him not to be so foolish as to curse what God had blessed. But Balaam wound himself up like a pretzel, trying to find a form of words to allow him to satisfy Balak, who wished to have the children of Israel cursed and was prepared to pay someone good money to do it. Balaam got himself all wound up, trying to do the will of God, who forbade him to curse Israel, while trying to do exactly that on Balak's behalf. And time after time, Balaam was forced to bless Israel with some of the most extraordinary prophecies in all the Old Testament, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessedness of Christ's people. For example, he spoke of the righteousness of those whom the Lord was pleased to bless. Balaam preached justification and imputed righteousness. And it was Balaam who tells us that God sees no sin in his people. He prophesied of Christ who would arise from amongst the children of Israel. These are the words that Balaam spoke. If we heard these words coming from the mouth of a preacher today, we would be amazed. We would rejoice. Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And speaking of Israel, he said, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is amongst them. Balaam said those things. Those are beautiful descriptions of our God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And yet in all this, he was a stranger to God's grace. How can we account for this? Balaam had knowledge of Christ in his head, but it was not planted in his heart. He had glimpsed the glory of God, but he never came to trust him. He knew there was forgiveness with God, but he never experienced it in his own life. He ended up enticing Israel into idolatry and fornication before his own untimely death. And I've said this in the past, and no doubt I'll repeat it. Balaam's is a sad case indeed. Do you know that there were people who literally witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross? They were present at his crucifixion. They watched as his blood was shed. They were familiar with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They were steeped in Bible tradition. And yet, nevertheless, Christ was a stranger to them. They passed Christ by, and it was nothing to them that he suffered and he died. What is it to you, and what is it to me? Let us not be content with head knowledge. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So thereby we may discover with the Ephesians that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the heart of saving faith. Let me think finally about the proof of saving faith. Let me make a few points here. I want to end, if I can, on a positive note and remind ourselves that Jude is not writing to these brute beasts to encourage them to convert to the truth. That's not what he's saying in this little epistle. He is writing to the Lord's people to warn us to be on our guard, to be attentive and to be discerning about what we hear, what we listen to, and who we follow. He's writing to God's elect to warn us of the sneaky nature of the enemies of the gospel and the church who spend their lives around believers, like Amalek did, trying to hinder and to hobble the least of the Lord's little ones. Now, the Lord will not give them the victory, because the Lord will not lose the littlest, weakest lambs from his flock. But that does not remove our obligation to be informed and alert to the efforts of these ungodly men. and these brute beasts who don't have any true spiritual understanding, and to be alert and informed to their activities for our mutual support and encouragement in the gospel. Jude's final example is Korah or Korah. Korah is K-O-R-A-H is the usual way in which it's spelt in the Old Testament. And he shows how passionate and protective the Lord feels for his elect people. I mentioned it a little bit in the notes that I sent out. At Sinai, the Lord established the Aaronic priesthood. And he made it as a pattern for Christ's greater priesthood. So that the book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the comparisons are made with Aaron's priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, and it is shown to be superior. It was here at Sinai that the Levitical priesthood was first established, and it focused on Aaron, who was to become the type or a type of the Saviour, who is our great high priest. So that by seeing and understanding what was happening with Aaron, the elect in the Old Testament amongst the children of Israel would have a greater understanding of who to look forward to in the person of Jesus Christ. However, when God revealed his plan, his purpose to Moses, Korah and his confederates wanted every man to be his own priest. Every man to be eligible to approach God in his own way, upon his own merits, in his own righteousness. And this is the pathway which has been replicated down through the history of the church, and it is what is going on in much of today's man-centered religion. Korah tarted up his argument, if I can say it like that, and he made it sound reasonable, even attractive, that this was a good way to take the pressure off of Moses and Aaron, and they would all be priests. It was an attractive proposition in many ways, but it was another gospel, it was another way of salvation. People say, surely all these churches can't be wrong. Surely all these ministers can't be mistaken, even though they preach the gospel of free will, even although they preach the gospel of work salvation. It can't all be bad. It can't all be wrong. Well, let me tell you what happened to Korah. Moses said, I'm paraphrasing, Moses said, put your money where your mouth is. Let me read the actual words from Numbers chapter 16. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them. And bring ye before the Lord, every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also, and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. The Lord slew them with fire to a man. Now let me update that. Every minister, every preacher, every false professor who comes to worship with his own censer and his own incense, his own way of salvation, his own righteousness, his own works, all who try to approach God on any other ground other than the shed blood and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ will suffer the fire of God in hell. Don't let big numbers confuse you. In the same day as Korah was consumed with 250 priests, the ground opened up between Dathan and Abiram, his two confederates, and all their families. Numbers says this, the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, that is their families, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them and they perished. And if that was not enough, in the days after that, the Lord slew thousands more who supported these people. He slew them with a plague. So whether it was fire coming out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, whether it was an earthquake and the ground opened up and consumed these people, or whether it was the plague that God sent amongst the children of Israel, the Lord wreaked havoc upon those who had no faith and presumed to approach him to worship without faith. Maybe you're going to say to me now, how is all this death and destruction at all comforting? Well, for this reason, it shows that the Lord will vindicate his true church. He will honour the true gospel and he will justify true faith. This is the seriousness of what we believe. If we are wrong about this and those others are right, then it's us that are standing in Korah's place. That is the importance of what we believe. That is the importance of knowing the truth. But by Moses and Aaron, God demonstrated that the only way of salvation is by God's own free grace, and the only acceptable worship is worship offered in accordance with Christ's sacrifice. Jude is distinguishing brute beasts from the Lord's sheep. And may his presentation, stark as it is, may his sharp language bolster our confidence in God's gospel and reinforce our trust in Christ's blood. The faithful apostle is freeing us from all the vague and confused ideas in order to truly show us what matters and what it is that brings a sinner to salvation in Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.